We are studying Mark, the Gospel of Mark, and we're currently studying Mark 14, but last time, which was 2 weeks ago, if you can remember back that far, you indulged me, and I forgot to thank you, so thank you for indulging me, because you allowed me the luxury of diverting from Mark to 1 Peter as a passage that I'd hoped would shed some helpful light on our Mark chapter 14 study by instructing us Christians how to respond to unfair opposition from a world that's hostile to Christ. And I'm going to reread the Mark 14 passage to kind of remind you. You can read it too. It's Mark 14, 43 through 50. To remind you the opposition that was facing the disciples in Gethsemane, and Jesus too, for that matter. Verse 43 of Mark 14, "And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a multitude with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he who is betraying him had given them a signal, saying, 'Whomever I shall kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard.' And after coming, he immediately went up to him, saying, 'Rabbi,' and kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But a certain one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Have you come out with clubs and swords and clubs to arrest me as though I were a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has happened that the scripture might be fulfilled.' And they all left him and fled." Tipped off by Judas's kiss, an armed mob laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And whether from the threat he felt personally, or from an impulse of loyalty to Jesus, or from a "what did you do that for" meltdown, Peter, we know from the John's account, this certain one was Peter, drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. This mob of trouble and intimidation that arrested Jesus represented a sudden threat and trial to Peter, and he reacted with his sword in an aggressive way. When threatened by the world's opposition to Jesus, Peter's first impulse was to go on offense. So, how, you may ask, did that divert us to 1 Peter 3 last time? Well, comparable to Peter and the disciples, we Christians also may suffer trouble and intimidation from the world, specifically because we are Christians. Some trials would never reach us if we weren't followers of Christ. Some trials trouble and intimidate us because the world seems to be getting the upper hand and handcuffing the cause of Christ, seizing from him the initiative and the momentum. We get troubled and intimidated because the secular world seems to have rigged the system against Christians, and they go out of their way to slander and abuse the followers of Christ. Those are times when we may feel like Peter, grabbing a sword or a loose shoe or whatever, and wielding a weapon at the world in response. And Peter's sword play last time, from that we concluded, was an action maybe of loyalty that needed to be put on a leash. Maybe he was showing love, but he was also showing some panic. And we asked ourselves the following question that you might have guessed we're going to continue today. How should we as Christians react to the world versus me, the Christian? Okay. Sometimes we take specific heat, we face specific opposition because we're identified as followers of Christ. And the question we're taking up is how to react. What's a proper response? So that's why we went to 1 Peter 3 last time. And Thank you for indulging me again. We're going to divert there again because we never quite got to the verse I wanted. So back to 1 Peter 3. And I'll remind you that we're not in any particular rush to get through Mark because I don't know what we're doing after Mark. But I see my duty as to bring a Bible lesson week to week. So for now, I've got one from 1 Peter 3. So that's what you're going to get. So 1 Peter 3. And remember, we're not asking how are we to respond to trials in general of any sort. A more specific question is how are we to respond to trials in the form of the world versus me, the God-hostile world versus me because I'm a follower of Christ, the world versus the church of which I'm a member. And we intended last time to examine 1 Peter 3:15, but never quite got there. We only set the table in verses 8 through 13. So let me refresh your memory, and then we'll move on in our study. Verse 8 of 1 Peter 3. Peter, again, Peter the one who took the sword and sliced off the slave's ear, I'll remind you, wrote this later on. Verse 8, to sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. And let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? So here we understood Peter summarizing a good general strategy and specific tactics for Christians living and drawing upon as well a reference to Psalm 34. You could call this Peter's yellow brick road of instructions because he tells them the path to follow and then sings because he gives reasons. The Christian, he says, ought to be kind and humble, a harmonizer, a sympathizer, a dispenser of blessing with his words and his behavior. Why? Because he's an heir of blessing. Why else? Because, he says, this is the way of life. Why else? Because the eye and the ear and the face of God's approval or displeasure are on him. In fact, it would be an ideal Monday morning prayer to pray, God, make me strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, that I might be kind, humble, a harmonizer, a sympathizer, and a dispenser of blessing with my mouth and my behavior. And now, in verse 13, we get Peter's rhetorical question, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? A rhetorical question, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? He's really stating a rule of thumb regarding righteous behavior. And what is that? When he asks, who is there to harm you when you prove zealous in doing good, he's really making a statement. Remember, rhetorical questions are questions that are intended to make a statement. What statement might he be making? Pardon? Okay. As a general rule, when you do righteousness, you may avoid a lot of harm, as opposed to being a bad behavior person, in which case you can almost guarantee receiving harm. As a general rule of thumb of righteousness, you can avoid much harm by being righteous. So he asks, who is there to harm you when you prove zealous for doing what is good? It's a general rule to which we know there are many exceptions. And in point of fact, he takes up an exception in verse 14. Peter addresses one of those exceptions. He says, but if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always making ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right than for doing what is wrong. As a general rule, you can avoid a lot of harm by doing good. But he goes on to say in verse 14, but if you should suffer for doing right, and then he gives some strategy and tactics. And first of all, what do we do? It's a rather stunning pronouncement. If you suffer for the sake of righteousness, he makes a pronouncement, and that is what in verse 14? You are blessed. All right. Before he instructs us how to react, he reminds us that it is a blessed position. Rather stunning statement. It certainly doesn't feel like a blessing to suffer, but Peter explains the blessing of our bruising, perhaps in the previous chapter, chapter 2, verse 19 and 20, he says, for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. And he explains the blessing of our bruising as well in chapter 4, verses 13 through 16, where he says, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name glorify God. It is a blessing, says Peter, to bear the brunt of unjust suffering and sorrowful revilement for the sake of conscience and for the name of Christ. It may not feel like a blessing, but consider it so. Then we finally come to the passage that I wanted to take up, 1 Peter 3:15. A verse that Don likes to frequently visit. Bless your heart, Don. It's a good verse. We're going to visit it, we hope, in some detail today. You'll notice, first of all, that the connecting word but in verse 15, signaling a contrast with verse 14. And what is the contrast? In the event that you suffer ill for doing righteousness, he gives us some instruction, both negatively and positively. Don't, but do this. What is the contrast? Say what?
Don't be afraid.
Don't be afraid. Okay. Mine says don't fear. Don't fear what? Don't fear their intimidation or be troubled. That's right. But instead, what?
Honor.
Said what?
Honor Christ.
All right, but does yours? What specific word relates to the honor that you're describing in verse 15? What does verse 15 specifically say that might lead you to conclude that he wants you to honor Christ? Right. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. I'm assuming yours says something close to that. These are the initial instructions he gives you. How do we react when we bear suffering unjustly? Don't fear or be troubled by their intimidation, but instead sanctify Christ as Lord of your heart. That's what he says. What does he mean by what he says? The key command here, found in verse 15, is sanctify Christ as Lord. And the contrast helps us to grasp part of what it means to sanctify. We might think of it as a contrast of two types of defenses against unjust suffering. One, Peter warns against fear and intimidation and feeling upset and bothered. This is what not to do when they attack unfairly. Sad to say, it's often the defense that I adopt first, is to fear and to feel troubled. It's oftentimes my go-to defense. It's my default position. When all else fails, I panic. All right. When all else fails, I start to worry. And Peter says that is a very poor reaction to take when trouble comes. It's common. It's not surprising. But it's a poor defense when you suffer unjustly. Don't fear their intimidation or be troubled. Peter instead recommends that the best defense is a good offense. And the best offense is to start by sanctifying Christ as Lord in our hearts. So that raises the important question, what does it mean to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts? Let's think about that a minute. That's why I got stuck on 1 Peter 3 is, what does it mean to sanctify Christ as Lord in my heart? If this is so fundamental to being a Christian and responding to unfair treatment and responding even to fair treatment, Christ should be sanctified as Lord in my heart. What does that mean? Well, what does sanctify generally mean? If something is being sanctified by someone, then that something is being set apart, okay? And sometimes we even think of setting apart for a special or particular purpose. You sanctify your china in a special cupboard set apart for maybe Thanksgiving, maybe Easter dinner. You set apart those dishes for special use, not everyday use. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, Peter addresses his readers as those who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus and be sprinkled with His blood. When God sanctifies us, which is not what He's talking about here, but when God sanctifies us, He sets us apart by a definitive action upon us, by the Spirit drawing us and illuminating us and converting us and regenerating us. God sets us apart, sanctifies us. But when we sanctify Christ as Lord, we don't act upon Christ the way God acts upon us. We act upon our heart. The instructions here are not for us to do something to Jesus, but to do something in our heart. This is an expression, well, there is an expression that's gained some currency in evangelicalism. Evangelicalism is Bible-believing Christianity in general. That's how I define it anyway. But you may have heard an expression something like this. When I was 10, I asked Jesus into my heart. But when I was 18, I made Him Lord of my life. Okay, well, bless their hearts. I'm assuming the best when people make such statements, and I'm assuming that they're probably repeating phrases that they've heard from other people, and those phrases could use some biblical improvement. I'm only going to say, in response to that kind of expression, that we don't make Jesus Lord. Jesus is Lord, no matter what we may make of Him. So we don't make Jesus Lord. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus is Lord, whatever we may think. The instruction here is not for us to make Jesus Lord. The instruction here is to sanctify Jesus as Lord in our heart. So, to sanctify Christ as Lord in my heart is an important, basic, foundational thing in Christian living. To fail here is a formula for disaster. So I'd like us to take out our flashlight and shine it with probing brightness into the dark corners of our heart and ask a very simple question. Have you sanctified Christ as Lord in your heart? Naturally, that flashlight I want us to illuminate is probably sitting right in front of you. It's your Bible or your phone. And these days, I see people looking at their phone in Sunday school, and I think, who are they calling? But they actually have their Bible on their phones. I'm way behind the times. And we'll begin very simply. Can you think of any scriptures that might in some way explain what it means to set apart Christ as Lord in my heart? It doesn't have to be a verse that has the word sanctify or heart in it, but can you think of a Bible verse that might in some way, let's say, prime the pump to get us thinking of what it means to sanctify, to set apart Christ as Lord in my heart? Frank?
Chapter 2, verse 23. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judged righteously.
All right. Now, we're going to let that thought. And whatever verse you choose should help us answer, should help translate the verse that you identify to fill in the following blank. To sanctify Christ as Lord in my heart. Means. Okay, and then fill in the blank. So from that verse, or that passage, Frank, to sanctify Christ as Lord in my heart means?
Well, I'm a follower of Christ.
Okay. Okay.
To have Christ formed within me and within us.
All right. To follow Christ's example, 1 Peter 2. That's part of what it means. Can you think of another scripture? You can cite the passage, and then you have to summarize a conclusion from that passage that allows you to answer the question, to sanctify Christ as Lord of my heart means to, Frank has identified 1 Peter 2, it means to follow the example of Christ suffering, which is true. UL.
1 Corinthians 6:11. That's after listing off a host of sins, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God.
So to sanctify Christ as Lord of my heart means?
To be justified in Him and through His Spirit.
Okay, to be justified and cleansed by Christ. To rely on Him for my, to sanctify Christ as Lord of my heart is to rely on Him by faith for my justification and cleansing. All right. Now you're starting to get the idea. Tom, what did you have in mind?
First Peter 1:14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust which were your ignorance, but like the Holy One is called to be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy.
All right. So to actually, we were going to go to 1 Peter 1 later. Glad you went there in anticipation. To sanctify Christ as Lord of my heart means to
live a holy life.
Right. To be holy like Him. Andreas?
Leviticus 22:32. And you shall not profane my holy name, that I may be sanctified among the people of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctify you.
All right,
so
good.
He reaffirms that you got to treat Him like a holy.
Right. To sanctify Christ as Lord in my heart means to treat Him as holy and apart and transcendent and excellent. Good. This is almost getting to be fun. Kevin.
Ephesians 1:18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints.
All right. So to sanctify Christ as Lord of my heart means to
know the hope of His calling.
Okay, good. All right. To be aware and embrace the hope of His calling. Good. I was thinking of also Romans chapter 11, verse 33 through 36. says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor, or who was first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to Him be glory forever. Amen." To sanctify Christ as Lord in my heart is to comprehend the unfathomable greatness and glory of Him, that He is the source and purpose of all things, and to give Him the honor He deserves. Pastor spoke from Colossians 1 at Easter. I was thinking, why did Pastor speak from Colossians 1? It was last week. What did we learn from Colossians 1? Can you remember back a week ago? That's right, the preeminence of Christ over creation and the preeminence of Christ over the new creation. He is the firstborn among all creation. In Him all things hold together. To sanctify Christ as Lord in my heart is to comprehend that He is the head over all creation and over the new creation. Jesus asked a question. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not... Can you fill in that blank? Do what I say. To sanctify Christ as Lord of my heart is to do what He says. Thank you, Phyllis. I can usually rely on Phyllis for good answers like that. That was excellent. That's right. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. That is to sanctify Him. So, we've let you... Charles?
Galatians 2:20 kind of reminds us of our relation to...
Good. What does it say?
It is no longer... I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives within me.
Good. To sanctify Jesus as Lord in my heart is to understand and acknowledge who Jesus is. And what He has done. He's the head of all creation, holding it together. He's the head of the new creation, reconciling all things. To sanctify Him as Lord of my heart is to honor and worship Him, who is the head and Savior. It is to trust Him to save me. It is to trust Him to rule me, trust Him to care for me. Sanctifying Christ as Lord of my heart is huge, as they say. And in a heart where He is not acknowledged and worshipped and trusted, there is cause for despair. Peter himself cites a passage to help us understand what it means. Tom, what were you going to say?
I did one more. It's 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, having been promised and beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God.
Okay, good. To sanctify Christ is to cleanse ourselves from defilement and pursue holiness. That's right. Which is, in point of fact, where Peter himself goes. You'll note Peter cites a passage here to help us understand what he means by sanctify Christ as Lord. You'll notice, if your Bible's like mine, 1 Peter 3:14-15 are written in all caps. Maybe your Bible editors didn't do that. Maybe it's not on your phone that way. But in my Bible, when they put all caps, what do they usually mean? Yeah, that they're citing an Old Testament passage. And that's Bible editors. Bible editors choose to do that. But when they hear an echo from the Old Testament, they are making the assumption that the New Testament writer is citing the Old Testament passage. And in my version, the New American Standard, the passage that the editors are assuming is being echoed is Isaiah 8:12-13. So turn there quickly. Peter himself wants us to think, apparently, of Isaiah 8 when we think about what it means to sanctify Christ as Lord. In Isaiah 8, Isaiah is predicting a coming fearful threat to Judah from the king of Assyria. Isaiah predicts an impending, overflowing flood of trouble that rises up and over and sweeps into Judah, passing through with neck-deep suffering. And the world threatens to trouble the people of God, and so Isaiah recommends a proper defense. It is a defense that Peter quotes for us in 1 Peter 3, but here, Isaiah 8, 12 and 13. You are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy, and you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. He says, don't fear the coming trouble, but 1 Peter 3:14 quotes Isaiah 8:13. Doesn't use the word sanctified, but what idea is included here of what it means to sanctify the Lord, Christ as Lord in our hearts? That was a poorly asked question, wasn't it? Well, I'll just answer my poorly asked question because I can barely understand it myself. But verse 13 is, he shall be your fear and he shall be your dread. As Tom just said, to sanctify him as Lord in your heart is to fear the Lord, not the trouble that you face. We're inclined to let the gravitational pull of our enemy's threats or our troubles affect us and to drive us, but Peter and Isaiah urge us instead to let the gravitational pull of the fear of the Lord be our controlling influence. Peter makes the connection between Isaiah 8 and 1 Peter 3 to explain what sanctify means, and it is to fear the Lord. Christ cannot be and will not be sanctified as Lord in my heart if I do not fear the Lord, if I'm not awestruck with his transcendent supremacy. So, to sanctify Christ as Lord has a lot to do with what it means to fear the Lord, and so that asks another question. What does it mean to fear the Lord? Well, in his very good book called The Joy of Fearing God, Jerry Bridges gave kind of a helpful little parable of elements of fear of the Lord by means of Butch McGregor, which is kind of a corny name, but kind of sticks in your brain. Butch McGregor was a lowly corporal assigned to be the driver of a leading general. And from the first, Butch, when he met his commander, was in awe of him because of his rank. He was of much higher rank than lowly Butch as far as importance went, as far as authority went. The general was in a whole different category than Butch, the corporal. So he stood trembling as he was there to salute his commander for the first time. He was in awe because of the high rank and greatness of his position. But over time, as Butch drove for the general, and as in fact they prosecuted the war, Butch observed how wise and effective and skillful the general was in the heat of battle. And over time, Butch grew to admire the greatness of the general who he served. He observed that in many, many ways the general was excellent in carrying out his role. And furthermore, because of a specific intervention the general made on behalf of Butch, when the Jeep hit an IED and both of them were thrown from the vehicle and Butch was rescued by the general, he came to adore him as his rescuer. And so too, with us in fearing God, these are all elements of what is in the attitude of one who fears Him. There is an awe of God for His transcendent excellence and majesty that far exceeds our own. And that is combined with an admiration of His manifold excellence, His wisdom, His greatness, His power, His patience, His compassion, His loving kindness. And furthermore, that is combined with an adoration and love for what God has specifically done to rescue His own. All of these things are important elements of fear of the Lord and must be true in those who sanctify Jesus as Lord in their hearts. So, Peter's lesson is this: the best defense against the world's undeserved mistreatment of Christians is a good offense. And the good offense is not to fear their troubling intimidations, but to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, to fear Him, in awe of Him, admiring Him, adoring Him, believing Him, trusting Him. And these aren't just abstract ideas. They translate, when we are fearing God and sanctifying Christ as our Lord, it translates into concrete action in Christian living. And that's what Tom was referring to in chapter 1 of 1 Peter. Peter doesn't leave these as just idle, abstract thoughts. Oh yes, the fear of God, we ought to do that, shouldn't we? But he explains how that settled disposition of the fear of the Lord and sanctifying Christ as Lord come to affect our behavior. Chapter 1 of 1 Peter, verses 14 through 19. You just have to turn back one page. Or if you're in your phone, you have to flip back one little flip of your finger, whatever that is called. Does that have a name in the phone world when you
swipe?
All right, you have to swipe back one swipe. I learned a new word today. How do you spell that? Swipe. That ought to be on the SATs next. A cell phone swipe. As quick as a cell phone swipe. That would be a good simile if you're writing a poem. All right. For 1 Peter 1, 14 through 19. As obedient children, Tom read before, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. All right, notice as I just read, there are three main commands, the first two of which are contrasted one to the other, one stating things negatively, the other positively. What are the three commands? They're found in verse 14 and verse 15 and verse 17. Don't be conformed to your former lusts. Verse 15, the command, be holy. Good. And verse 17, the command, conduct yourselves in fear. Okay, when we are sanctifying Christ as Lord in our heart and fearing the Lord, these are things that ought to be happening in our lives, or these are the concrete outcome of that, of those who are no longer conformed to their former lusts, but instead being pursuing holiness and conducting themselves in fear. And these commands are very practical of applying to our day-to-day behavior. Notice how Peter connects to his commands concerning our behavior, the Holy One who called us. What about that Holy One? Verse 15. What do we learn about the Holy One in verse 15? He's the Holy One who called us. What about the Holy One in verse 17? He's an impartial judge. That's right. And what else do we learn about the Holy One who called us in verse 17? He's our Father. He's our impartial judge. Good. He called us. And verse 18 and 19, what is implied about the Holy One who called us?
Grace,
good. Or I would say he redeemed us by the precious blood of Christ. At great cost to himself. The instruction is don't be conformed to your former lust, but be holy like the Holy One who called you, the one who is your Father, the one who is your impartial judge, the one who redeemed you at great cost. The Christian's conduct is connected to his or her comprehension of God who is holy, God who called me, God who is my Father, God who is my impartial judge, God who is my Redeemer at great cost. So I conduct myself seeking to obey Him, seeking to be holy like Him, conducting myself in fear. This helps us to understand what it means to fear the Lord. Like Butch McGregor, when we fear the Lord, we have awe and admiration and adoration for Him because of who He is, because of what He's done for us. We have an awe and admiration of His authority over me. He has the right to rule me, and I'm accountable to Him and must answer to Him. And furthermore, I ought to obey, willingly submit to Him, to live my life in conscience, in the conscious presence of God. The Holy One who called me is my Heavenly Father. He's called me to be holy. He has redeemed me. I must answer to Him and obey Him. The fear of the Lord abides in the heart of those who sanctify Christ as Lord in their heart. In the heart where Christ isn't sanctified as Lord, there is no acknowledgement of His right to rule. There is no inclination to obey. There apathy and neglect abide in the heart where Christ isn't sanctified. All right? Now, I'll give you one. You told me what a swipe is. What are FAQs? Frequently asked questions. All right, good. Well, let's say there were two websites. Christ is not sanctified as Lord. And there's another website. Christ is sanctified as Lord. All right. I don't want to know what frequently asked questions you have of this person. I want to know what the frequently asked questions are that this person asks. If Christ isn't sanctified in my heart, what questions do I frequently ask? Well, I'll give you one. What's the big deal about Christ? I mean, come on. Gandhi was great, Christ is great, what's the big deal? Can you think of any other frequently asked questions in the heart where Christ isn't sanctified?
What can He do for me?
All right, what can He do for me? All right, I don't know. That's a good question. I don't have time to write it out. What has He got for me? Or as Vinny asks, Vinny isn't asking a rebellious question. What have you done for me lately? All right, that's a Vinny question. What has He done for me lately? this heart would ask it in scoffing tones. Vinny doesn't have scoffing tones, except when a shortstop kicks a grounder three times in a row, you might get a scoffing tone. What other frequently asked questions are asked in the heart where Christ isn't sanctified as Lord?
Who cares?
Who cares? Who cares what he requires of me? What's the big deal? What about me? What about my needs? What about my glory? What about my happiness? What about what I say? These are frequently asked questions in the heart where Christ isn't sanctified as Lord. Maybe they're questions that have flashed across your mind and mine too. But what are the FAQs here? Not what we ask of him, but what he asks, or her, or him. You get the idea.
How can I live my life pleasing?
What will be pleasing to God? Good. Not because she's afraid of his punishment if she's in Christ or wants to earn a reward, because that's all been settled in Christ, but because she loves him and wants to thank him, she asks, what will please him? Good. What other questions? Charles?
What would he and did he do in some sort of parallel situation?
Good. Good. What example has been demonstrated in the scriptures that I should follow? Good. Other questions? Well, assuming that Christ is sanctified as Lord in your heart, what other questions govern you and direct you? How may I advance his glory? What is the wise thing to do? What will please him most? What do the scriptures tell me? What are the scriptures that he's given tell me that I should do? These are the FAQs in the heart where Christ is sanctified as Lord. The best defense against the world's undeserved abuse is a good offense, and that is not to fear their intimidation or trouble, but to sanctify Christ as Lord. Your thoughts? Now, there are 2 minutes left. Now, Peter does acknowledge that there are times when people aren't bringing their unfair abuse, but actually want to know. Well, can you give account for the hope that is in you? He actually says to be ready. And this is what Don likes to quote frequently. Bless your heart, Don. Don likes 1 Peter 3:15, I gather. He's never told me that. I just know it. But he says, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Maybe what we'll do is rather than rush at the end, maybe we'll start our next lesson by asking one or two of you to, in 1 to 2 minutes, using a Bible, to give an account for the hope that is in you. What is the hope that is in you? And how do you account for it? I didn't ask a question, Don. No, go ahead. No, go ahead, Don. You get the last word.
Practical implications of living out the loving the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. This ought to be evidenced in the life of with the unbeliever and the believer alike.
Yeah, this and a lot of other passages too, but Peter was especially good. So, maybe we'll look for some volunteers to be ready. Briefly, if you go over 2 minutes, we'll raise the fist. To give an account for the hope that is in you, explaining what your hope is and how you can account that you have such a hope. All right. Our Father, we thank you for our Savior Christ. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. I pray that you would give us grace to live to righteousness, to be holy like you are holy, and help us to do that as we come to worship. Make our worship pleasing to you, worship in spirit and in truth, and give us help to do that. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.